There's now a little ecclesia that's being addressed in a place called Philadelphia. Unto the ecclesia, unto the angel of the ecclesia that is in Philadelphia. So once again, it is a message that is addressed initially or given initially to those who are the servants of the ecclesia in Philadelphia. Philadelphia, what a lovely name that is. It means literally one who loves his brother. One who loves his brother. And it was named after a man who loved his brother. His brother was a king and he adored him. He did everything he could to protect him. He supported him. He watched over him. And in remembrance of that, the little city Philadelphia was named after that kind of feeling of brotherly concern and love, support, companionship, and pulling through difficult times together with the love of a brother. That's what Philadelphia means. It was a city that was the youngest of all of the seven different cities that existed. It had a very interesting purpose. It was set up with a very deliberate design in mind. Now, it wasn't set up like some of the others as a place that was rooted in an area that was extremely fruitful, or because it was a place that could be easily defended. It wasn't set up for that reason. It was set up because it was a city that was on the border of three different areas where they met. The areas of Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia. Three sections of that area of the Roman Empire. These were largely barbarian territories. And so colonists from Pergamos, or Pergamum, moved to this area and this city was set up. You know why it was set up? It was set up with the deliberate intention of this city being a missionary city for Greek language and culture to all of the barbarians on the backside of it. Isn't that interesting? This was a missionary city, a missionary of Greek culture. So that was the whole intention for the setting up of this little city of Philadelphia. Philadelphia was located in an area that was prone to earthquakes. One of the great ancient geographers, Strabo, called it a city full of earthquakes. There were all kinds of earthquakes because volcanic activity was strong. Lava came up right from under the surface. Most of the houses in the city had massive cracks in the walls, and earthquakes were so frequent that the people were somewhat skittish. They were a little nervous. Anybody who lived in the city territory of Philadelphia was considered to be a little bit cracked himself or herself, likewise, because of the danger of earthquakes, especially within the area of the city. And so most of the people who lived in that area lived outside of the city. Whoever lived in the city found himself continually having to shore up the walls and foundations of his house. So it was a continual activity of building up a house that was always getting cracks in it, that was always running the risk of falling down, that was always developing problems with its foundations. And the little lesson from that is obvious, isn't it? Because we're trying to do the same thing with the earthquake-prone ecclesial life that we've all been blessed with, really. So they were continually working on their little houses in that particular area. Because of the fact that earthquakes were frequent, as we just noted, people tended to be a little bit nervous and frightened very easily. And like people in California, they were always waiting for the big one, the big earthquake to come that would devastate and probably destroy everyone. But when we come to this little letter here, we read a message that, unlike some of the messages prior to it, doesn't have any rebuke. There is no sternness of message. There are no corrective measures that are required. There is only admiration expressed, love, fellow feeling. The Lord Jesus Christ expresses the most brotherly feeling for this most brotherly of ecclesias. He begins by saying, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David." Brother Tennant has rightly said that in these letters we have both pictures of glory and at the same time pictures of what exists now in these difficult circumstances. So there is a picture of glory. He describes himself as he that is holy. The word means separate, dedicated unto God. And when he says this, every time he describes himself at the beginning of these epistles, he's saying something that somehow is connected to the ecclesia that he's talking about. In many instances, in most instances, it is almost, as it were, a contrast to what the ecclesia is like. But in this instance, he's describing aspects of who he is and what he is that the ecclesia can hold on to. Because what he's telling them is, I am like you. I'm holy. I'm separate. I'm separate from the world and whatever it offered. Whatever flesh had to offer me, I was separate from that. I maintained a separation and dedication unto my God that I still have today, that you have, little Philadelphia. You're just like that. It's a wonderful thing about you. I am also he that is true. That means genuine, the real thing. He that is true. Because Philadelphia, that is what your faith is like. It is the real thing. You're genuine in your dedication to me. He that hath the key of David. He that hath the key of David. Now, this would appear to be a cross-reference to, from the point of view of the page that we're looking at, to another portion of Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ is alluding to something somewhere else. Now, how can we tell what it is? What is it? What does your center margin say is the cross-reference to go to find out what the key of David means? Anyone? Loud? Isaiah 9 and 7. All right, turn that up, please. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. We'll read that. Of the increase of his government, this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So perhaps we should back up a couple of verses. Verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name, look at the names, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So there's something that is related to the throne of David. And there's a name. It's almost, as it were, a new name, isn't it, that Christ has? He wasn't called these things when he was on the earth, but these are the things that he will be called. Then he will be God with us. He will be the individual who perfectly manifested God. He perfectly showed God's character in the way that he thought, the way that he spoke, and the things that he did. When he is on the earth, there is the perfect manifestation of God in the earth. And that's what we hope to do likewise. On the earth, when he returns, we all hope to perfectly manifest God's character, way of being. And these things are all connected to or associated with the throne of David. Now, that reminds us of 2 Samuel 7, doesn't it? and the promises made to David. This man fulfills those promises. The key to the promises, well, that key belongs to him. But surely there's another chapter that your center margin talks about. Yes. Yes, Isaiah 22. Isaiah. A-I in Hebrew is pronounced I. I-E. Right? So the city of Ai was really the city of Ai. A little different the way that we pronounce it. Isaiah chapter 22. And at verse 22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so that he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut, none shall open. Now, how can you lay something that's small on your shoulder? Because the keys were really very big. Locks were large. And a key was a big thing. It could be laid on a shoulder in these times. We're not going to look at this chapter in detail, but let's just summarize what is going on. This chapter recounts the rebuke of a man called Shebna. Now, Shebna was the treasurer, prime minister, during Hezekiah's reign. There was faithlessness in the midst of the nation at this time. Remember, they were surrounded by the hostile people that wanted to destroy everybody on the inside of the city. And the people began to lose heart. The people whose primary responsibility it was to prevent all of the nation from losing heart were preeminent in creating the faithlessness that existed in the nation. In fact, Shebna, rather than believing that God would deliver him and his family from those that were around the city, instead went and hewed out for himself a very elaborate sepulchre for his family to be buried in. And the attitude of mind that this people had at this time, well, let us eat and drink because tomorrow we die. They'd lost their faith in God's ability and willingness to deliver them from their trial. And Shebna is rebuked. This man, who should have been preeminent in setting an example of faithfulness, instead is faithless. And so he's rebuked. And God tells him, somebody is going to replace you and take your status and take your honor away from you. That individual's name is Eliakim, or Eliakim. And his name means God shall establish. Well, the man's very name was a striking condemnation of the kind of faithlessness that the nation had fallen prone to. God shall establish. This man will replace you. Eliakim, God shall establish. He will take your garments. He will replace you. And as it goes on further, it says, I will lay upon his shoulder the key of David. He shall close and no man will open. He shall open and no man will shut. So he'll be the one who will look after the treasury, Shebna. You will be replaced. You will be inferior to this man. When we see the Lord Jesus Christ in his letter to the ecclesia in Philadelphia saying to them, I am he who has the key of David. He that hath the key of David, he's saying, I am that man, his fulfillment, the one that he pointed forward to. He was, as it were, the shadow that I cast backward, that man Eliakim, because God established me. I held firm in God, my faith in him. I was the true one. I was the genuine one. And I have that key of David. The key of the promises made to David belongs to me. I am the son of David. And that man who replaced Shebna, well, he was like me. Because those who were the Jewish elders and leaders of the people lost their status, lost their rights over the people because of the guidance, the faithlessness that they showed to the people. Christ replaced those people When Christ is talking to little Philadelphia and telling them this title that is associated with himself, he's telling them something about them likewise. They were in the midst of a particularly hostile Jewish group of individuals. We'll go on further. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and that shutteth and no man openeth. Look, I know your works. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door. That's what he set before the little ecclesia in Philadelphia. An open door. What does that remind you of from their history or their location? What does it remind anybody of? What was their purpose as a city when they were set up? Loud. They were missionaries. They were, that little city was, like an open door for Greek culture. It went right through to all the people behind it. And he says to this little city, look, this ecclesia, I've set before you an open door. You know that phrase, an open door, is used a couple of times in the New Testament. It's used once by Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 at verse 9. There he says, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. He's talking about preaching the truth. God had opened a great door for him to walk through to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And also in Acts 14 and verse 27, Paul and someone else are telling the ecclesia or telling others what has happened to them, what God has done with them. They rehearsed all that God had done with them. Now he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. So the door that's open to this ecclesia involves the opportunity to preach a message. As their city had been a missionary city, now they were a little missionary ecclesia. It's really what we all have to be. Bearers of a message to those that are without. There's another aspect to this open door. Because if you drop down to chapter 4, the beginning of that chapter, you'll see that John says, after this I looked, and behold, a door opened. Same phrase. An open door. What does he see behind that door? He sees images of Christ glorified, of the redeemed singing to him all manner of wonderful things that are connected to the kingdom and eternal life for you and me. That's what he sees. And that's what these people likewise are being encouraged to see with their inner eye, their mind's eye, to see that whatever they may be going through in their present circumstances, God has opened a door through which we can see his kingdom and what he offers to us. And of course, every time we open our Bibles, the door is open anew for us. We can see what he wants us to hold on to hold fast to encourage and uplift us, build us up. Let's go on. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee a door opened, and nobody can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Now, what do you think that means? Thou hast a little strength. You might think that it means that, well, this is a fairly weak group of individuals. That's not necessarily what it's saying. What it could very well be saying is, you only have a little bit of power, a little bit of strength. To me, what this is saying is that this was a little ecclesia, small, just a little group of people. Have you ever been to a little ecclesia? You might even be a member of a little ecclesia. And yet, a door was opened wide for this little ecclesia. It reminds me of a little ecclesia that I know of. A boy and his mother and a couple of sisters started an ecclesia. Right here in the United States. I won't tell you the name of the ecclesia. He was 17 years old. And he became the recording brother of that ecclesia. Talk about only having a little strength. What could be more frail and fragile than that? In the eyes of the world especially, so fragile. A boy and his mother and a few sisters Slowly, slowly, bit by bit, they continued working together. He did the presiding, he did the speaking, he conducted the meetings by himself, poor young fella. He did everything. And eventually that ecclesia grew because other people joined in their preaching activity. Many were attracted to the truth. And that ecclesia has in it over 35 people today and has revolutionized the way that we preach the truth throughout the world. Having a little strength, one little ecclesia, and what it was able to accomplish, because it held fast to what was important. You might think to yourself, especially if you're elderly, I'm no good for very much at all. I'm not good for hardly anything. There's an older sister back home. There are 3 or 4 elderly sisters in their 70s and 80s who leave Christadelphian pamphlets on the bus. One of them used to leave Christadelphian pamphlets at the home of an infirm elderly woman that she used to look after. She was in her 70s at the time when she looked after this 90-year-old crippled woman. And bit by bit, this elderly, infirm woman read these pamphlets and eventually accepted the truth. Another one just kept on writing and writing to friends of hers about the truth. Very simple her faith was, nothing spectacular. She didn't have any concept of the types and shadows of the law of Moses. She understood the hope of the kingdom and what Jesus had done for her. And a friend in Germany now is a member of the Esslingen meeting because of her efforts. That little writing, little sharing of love and a message that God had opened a door for her to allow her to be able to preach through. So if you think that there's nothing that you can do in the truth, there really is. You still have a message that you can share and give to other people. You still have the ability, even with the knowledge you have, it's superior to the knowledge of the vast majority of human beings in the earth. And if you share it with them, there's no telling what little you can accomplish because of that big door that opens. So here is a little ecclesia. Here is someone or a group of people with not much strength. They continued to preach the truth, and he says that they kept his word. They kept his word, and they did not deny his name. This phrase, which comes up through the letters, the keeping of Christ's word and refusal to deny his name, every time we see that, that's connected to the severe trial and persecution that the ecclesias received as a result of the unwillingness to worship Caesar. The unwillingness to worship Caesar. Interesting thing about Philadelphia is that it had been renamed twice in gratitude for the money that had been received from two of the Caesars at the end of severe earthquakes that the city had experienced. In the time of Tiberius, when he gave them money to rebuild, they renamed Philadelphia Neo Caesarea, which means the new city of Caesar. New city of Caesar. And in the time of Vespasian, they renamed it Flavia, which was the family name that Vespasian had. His family name was Flavius. Remember Flavius Josephus? Well, Josephus, being the crooked, crafty man that he was, renamed himself after Vespasian's family in order that he might receive special attention and support from them when he lived in Rome for the rest of his life. So this was a city that had gratitude to Caesar, that had even renamed itself after the Caesars. And here was a little group of people that refused to worship Caesar. Utterly refused. They had been through difficult times. If you find yourself with your little strength in a situation, in a marriage or in a family situation where you are the only one who has accepted the truth, or you are the only one who is attempting to live according to the truth, and you are experiencing severe opposition, grief of mind, because of holding fast as best you're able, be strengthened by this little message. Be strengthened especially by what comes after. Look at what he says. He can understand, Christ, exactly what you're going through, because he understood exactly what they went through. He says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." He's telling them, "You few that have held fast to my name in your little ecclesia, with all the difficulty of your life, you few who might once have gone to the synagogue where the Jews are, you who have been pushed out and ostracized from the synagogue, they shut their door on you. Remember, I have opened a door to you. Remember that no matter what they do in opposition to you as your adversaries," that's what synagogue of Satan means, "I will one day make them come and bow before your feet. And just as Eliakim replaced Shebna, just as I have replaced the leaders of the nation, just as I will replace all of the leaders of all the nations, so you will replace them. They will come and acknowledge before you that they were wrong, and that you were the true ones, the genuine ones, my holy ones." So he's asking them, please hold on to what you have. I know the going is rough. I know your life is difficult. I know there are times when you weep when you're alone because you have no support in living the truth you feel, if you're in a difficult family situation, and if your little ecclesia is struggling to manage to continue to survive, hold fast. Why? Because even though those around you that were close to you have pushed you away, or are in the process of pushing you away and ostracizing you, I have loved you. And these people will see at that time that I have loved you, even though they didn't. I have loved you, little ones. I love you. That's what they needed to hold on to. That's what you need and I need to hold on to. The love that Christ, the greatest man who has ever lived, the greatest being next to his Father that exists, that's how he feels about little you and me. Look at the concern that he expresses for those with only a little strength struggling to hold on to the truth. Goes on and he says, "I have loved thee because," why have I loved you, thee? "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience." The word of my patience. He loves a group that lives in a city that means the love of a brother. And the word of his patience refers to what he had said once in his lifetime before, in Matthew 10 and verse 22. "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." He that endureth. It doesn't mean he that doesn't sin, he that doesn't make mistakes. It means he through all of the difficulties of living the truth, she who through all of the difficulties of this life endures, pulls through through thick and thin, that person shall be saved. He goes on further and he says, "I will keep thee from the hour of trial which is about to come on the whole world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Because you've loved me, because you have kept the word of my patience and pulled through thick and thin, I will keep you from an hour of trial. But what does that mean, brothers and sisters, to keep them from an hour of temptation? It reminds us a little bit of John 17, doesn't it? Let's turn up quickly, John chapter 17, and look at the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a father, this is a very moving portion of Scripture. If you are a father who can imagine being about to die, and your little children will be left behind you, what would be in your heart? Just imagine. Imagine the love and the concern, the yearning for them. Well, he had all of those things. He loved them to the uttermost, to the end. And in chapter 17, at verse 6, he says to his father, and they're all there listening to him praying, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Father, I showed them what you are like. I showed them who you are, how you love and give. I showed them your patience. I showed them everything you told me to show them. I showed them your name, which thou gavest me out of the world. You gave me these people out of the world in which they were living. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. And they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Verse 11, and I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, please, Father, keep through thine own name, keep through the character that I showed them and everything that is connected to you, keep them, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the one son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That's why he was lost. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. You know, brethren and sisters, sometimes we might consider ourselves to be pulled to and fro by the world, to be worldly. But in God's eyes, we're not of the world. In the eyes of Jesus, even those men who didn't really fully understand what he was talking about, even at that time, they were not of this world, in God's eyes and in his eyes. What he's praying for in this prayer is that God will look after them. Not that he will take them out of the world and away from trials and difficulties that will try them to the uttermost, but that he will keep them away from the evil of this world, from the evil of giving up and walking away from him, from the truth. Paul, at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, would pray that God would keep him, that Jesus would keep him from every evil work. And once again, Paul was talking about denying Christ. He was saying to Timothy, I'm in the worst trial of my life right now, and I believe that Jesus will prevent me from denying him in my trial. And Christ is talking about the same thing in his prayer. And when he talks to us, little weak ones in Philadelphia, he's saying the same thing. Not that I'm going to prevent you from being tried, but I will preserve you through the trial. Not that you will not die within the trials and have difficulties, severe difficulties, but that in the final analysis, in the end of all things, you will be strengthened to persevere through your persecution and difficulties, so that you will not deny me, but will hold fast to the end. Says, as he goes on further, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. So there was a period of trial coming. Finally the earthquake, the big one, was arriving. Philadelphia would finally be hit by a severe earthquake. An earthquake not of the shaking of earth, but the shaking of the foundations of everything they stood for. Some kind of trial. No one really knows exactly what it was. Some have this idea, some have another idea. In the end, it was some kind of trial that many felt, that the ecclesia was subject to, and that Christ strengthened them to pull through. He says, look, look, I will come quickly. I'm coming to get you. I'm coming for you. Sister, whatever you find yourself in, however low you may find yourself to have fallen in depression, I'm coming to get you if you'll only hold on. I'm coming quickly. I will be there soon. I will come quickly. I come quickly. Hold fast. Put your shoulder into holding on to what you've got. Hold fast what you have, that no one will take away the crown of righteousness that you shall receive. And though in our little lives today we may feel as if the kingdom is so far from us, and the truth that I want to live seems to be so much beyond my reach, I can't even touch it, Christ says, hold on to what you have. The strength of this little ecclesia didn't come from within them. It came from him. It came from his God, his Father. That was their source of strength. It's the same for us, brothers and sisters. He is there to draw upon on our knees and with tears when we are sitting quietly and calm, and in our times of joy likewise. There to be drawn on to strengthen us and build us up, to help keep us in the way, so that all areas of our lives are lightened by his presence. And all burdens that we have, we can carry easier because we know that the burdens are on his shoulders likewise, that we have put them on his shoulders. So he says to them, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He that overcomes will I make to be a pillar in the temple of my God. That's a reminder of the temple that the son of David had built. And there were two wonderful pillars out front, right out front of the doorway, at the open doorway. There were two pillars, Boaz and Jachin. Remember those two pillars. Boaz and Jachin, brothers and sisters. Jachin means he shall establish, he shall strengthen and give firm foundation to. He shall establish. And Boaz means in it is strength. So you who have only a little strength, you shall be pillars in my temple. You shall continue the work of missionary activity, of teaching and taking out a message to all the earth. When I shall come in my kingdom, and in my glory, you will be pillars. How appropriate that is to Philadelphians, those who stood like pillars, forming a doorway for Greek culture to all the nations behind them. That's what this little ecclesia is going to be. That's what little you and me will be in God's kingdom. If we can only hold fast through the difficulties that we all have to struggle with today. He says, I will write upon him the name of my God. There's a new name that these people will receive. That name, God's name, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, all the other titles. He who will be mighty ones, not little weak and frail ones. He who will be mighty ones. That name will be written on us, right on us. Not in literal letters, but in us. We'll be mighty for God in his kingdom. Established by God, strengthened by God. Overcomers of the difficulties of this time of little strength and difficulty. He says, I will write upon him also the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name, the name which is above every name. What will he be called? Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, God with us. He who is part, the primary fulfillment of the name Yahweh, the full manifestation of God in the earth. And that name will be our name. We will be part of that. If we will only pull through our difficulties and hold on to him and hold fast to the knowledge that he loves us, little you and little me, whatever we're going through. He ends by saying, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. If you have ears to listen with, surely that's what your ears are for. Be comforted and encouraged to hold on to this message of hope, of redemption out of our difficulty, of a change that will make us mighty and strong, though weak and frail we may be today. Let's remember the wonderful example of this city, of one who loved his brother.